We're going to be in Galatians, but before we start in Galatians, there's something that I think I need to address just because it's what was hitting my heart the most this morning and before I started. And as I feel that Christians should be the most informed people, I think that we should know the topics in our world today. We should understand the things that are going on in our world, that we should not be in the dark. I think we should know motives of things. And so we should know what we believe and why we believe it. You know, we're supposed to be ready with an answer for every man who has a question about us, you know, as far as our faith goes, but let alone in other things, I think, that we should be well informed about that as well. And so I'll start out with a shocking statement. In 2024, I will let you know that I am a Zionist. Zionism is that we believe that the Jewish people have a right to return to their homeland, which would be the Holy Land. I am a Zionist because God is a Zionist. God has his people and he's promised them a land. And so that is the church's view, that's the Christian view for it. If you look at Genesis 12, I want to look at a few things before we get into Galatians. Genesis 12. Because you hear Zionism thrown around like it's a cuss word. It is not. I think it is something else that shows us the lateness of the hour. Genesis 12. Verse 2, this governs a lot of Christian mindset. And I will make thee a great nation. He's talking to Abraham. And I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We think about that a lot, and especially in this congregation. We want to stand on behalf of Israel. We want to pray for them. And God says here, I will bless you. If you are blessing them, I will bless you. If you're against them, I am against you. So that kind of gives us a dividing line on where we should stand on the topic. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, if we have been born again by his blood, where's Jesus on this issue? He's for Israel. They're his people. They're there. Now, yes, he's dealing with the church now, but he's not cast them off completely. He's going to draw them back in. Look at Genesis 15, verse 18. This is after he makes the covenant with Abram. Changes his name to Abraham. Here eventually in verse 18 of Genesis 15, verse 18. And that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. Now this is bigger than what they chant about now. You know, those who are opposed to Israel, you know, they'll chant, you know, from the river to the sea, you know, let Palestine be free. They're talking about the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, though most of the protesters don't know that. They don't. I've seen many people go out and ask them, what river, what sea? They don't know. It's just what they're chanting. It's what everybody else is chanting. But God's promised them bigger than they've ever had, and this is what they'll have during the millennium when it all comes together. But God has promised them that land over there specifically, and we can take all morning and trace down where they're given, what they're given, and why they're given it. But we don't have time for that because we're going to get to Galatians. But look at Amos chapter 9 while we're looking at a few things. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos 9. Well, this is a twofold fulfillment, but we're at the beginning stages of it. Amos 9, verse 14, and I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. And he's like, I've given them back in the land. He's removed them once during the Babylonian captivity. He took them out. He took them out again when they rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ, in 70 AD. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. And then he drove them out. It's called the dispersion. He just takes them to the four corners of the earth. And then he says, in the last days, I'll draw them back together, and I'll put them back in the land, and I'm not going to drive them out again. So if you want to be voting on the winning side, Israel's not going anywhere. You know? So by God's standard, I put them in the land. They're going to stay there. And so we should be aware of that. And why am I talking about this? Because I don't know if you've seen the news, you know, it's going on. You know, the colleges around America are protesting, and not only just saying get out of Gaza and all that, they're saying death to the Jews. I mean, it sounds like literally. It's, I mean, even some said we need to have the, oh, I'm it was the same slogan that the Hitler used about the Jewish question, you know, we need to imply the solution. And their solution was gas chambers. That's what they did. And so we have actual college students chanting for the gas chambers of Jews right now. Who'd have thought? Who'd have thought? Hatred of the Jews, if you didn't know this, is satanic in its origin. Always is, always has been, always will be. So when I look at that and see it rise, and we've talked about in the current day as we watch the climate of America, Satanism and darkness and evil has come to the light. But now it's like shining forth in our youth, chanting for these things. Anti-Semitism, same thing. That's against the Jews, what it stands for. The Semites goes back to Shem from Noah, Ham. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is the Shemites, that's the Jews. And so anti-Semitism, that is against them as well. Anything against them in that way is satanic in its origin. I love my house. I should be allowed to live in it. And I should not be picked out. So if you attack my house, if you attack me or anything in it, I'm going to retaliate. I'm going to do my best to protect what is there. And so if you wrong me, I'll do legal action, whatever it would take in that way. And so if you came into my house and you took my wife or my kids or something like that, I will hunt you down. And we will do our best to make sure all that gets returned. Israel was attacked, unprovoked. They come into the country. They killed some 1,300 people. And they kidnapped a bunch. They still hold 130 of them. I mean, then they came in and killed them. I mean, we're talking men, women, children, babies. They threw babies alive in ovens, cooked them. It's a type, right? I mean, they're going back to, we're showing you the picture of what is happening. And so this, and then you're going to say, no, they had a right to do that. Who are you, what? No. Now, I would use the police on my behalf. That is the legal way in which we should do it. Nations, if you scale that up from me protecting my home, you know, from my first line of defense to actually using the authorities around me, a nation has armies. And so the nation of Israel has an army. And so they are, by scale, they are defending in that way. On May 14th, 1948, the UN and the world at large gave Israel the right to be a nation. They all agreed to it. It was a miracle. It was a true miracle. If you look at Isaiah 66, it was a miracle foretold in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 66. And verse 8 was what the Christians were like all speaking about and thinking of as this happened. Isaiah 66 and verse 8 says, "Who hath heard of such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth to be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." Who had ever heard of a nation just being formed in a day, and overnight, all of a sudden, a group of people have a land, and they all have the same nationality, and they are given that land? Never. It's a miracle. It's one of the miracles of the end times where God says, "I'll put my people back in the land, and then I will then show you that I am for this. I've done it." And, you know, there'll be a nation in a day. They were born in a day. One morning, there was nothing. The next day, they announced that they would be Israel. Everybody thought they'd call themselves Judah. They surprised the world and shocked the world by saying, "No, we want to be Israel." And they were given the land. And everyone in the world agreed to it because they had a Jewish problem. No one wanted them. They were all sympathetic from the things that had happened in World War II. I mentioned on Wednesday, there was a push to try to put them in Ukraine. Because there was a large population of Jews there. There was a push to put them into the area that is now Jordan. The country of Jordan was not established until 1949, but the original thought was, hey, let's just stick them in the desert over there. Through some miracle of miracle, through God moving through hearts, through the Balfour Declaration and other things, guys in the British Parliament, but they're like, let's give them that. Because it was a worthless piece of land. It was a place where, if you can read where, I think the book's called An American Abroad or something like that. It's Mark Twain, where he goes and tours it, and he says, this is a worthless land. This is a God-forsaken land. Until the Jews came back in, and then he began to make it bloom and blossom again. Next month, on the 14th, it'll be 76 years that they've been in that country that was given unto them, and now we're saying, renege, we want to take it back. Well, you don't have any right to be here after being here for 76 years. God says, no, He says, I put them in, I'm not taking them out again. You're not taking them out again. This is where they'll stay. Now, they'll try to kill them all, and that's what the tribulation is about. But it's, do we agree with everything they're doing? No. Would a Christian? No. But on June 5th through the 8th, or through the 10th, in 1967, Israel is attacked again. You know, after they were a newly formed nation, called the Six-Day War, the Arabs united, came against them, tried to attack them. It's a miracle that they survived. I mean, there was times where they were just a little Piper Cub throwing Molotov cocktails out that turned away old tank divisions. I mean, just the enemies had laid down a minefield, and God brings up a wind, and the wind blew it all, exposed them all, so they were able to get through and get to safety where they thought was a trap to kill them, and just miraculous things that happened. And they were through this, through these nations that attacked, as Israel pushed back, they conquered and took some land and kept as spoils, and that would be the Golan Heights, the West Bank, Gaza, the Sinai Peninsula. They were all captured and held as spoils of war. And they wanted to do that. They wanted to keep it. They said, it's our right, because these are the countries where they launched the attack from. This is now our buffer zone, because it's a country that is smaller than the state of Rhode Island. So they have no time to react to anything. That's why the development of the Iron Dome defense system has been such a boon and a rest for them as a guardian, because, you know, when Iran launched on them just the other day, you know, 300 to 400 missiles coming in all at once, how do you protect against that when you have no time really to react? And miraculously, nothing got through. You know, just barely, I think, some fallout from a few. But most all of that land that they took in 67 has been given back to the Palestinians through peace treaties and the accords. And we all remember, you know, everybody meeting with the Palestinians and all that stuff, you know, out throughout everywhere for every presidency. It seemed they're all meeting with Yasser Arafat. And it was always land for peace, land for peace. And Israel always has given up land for peace, but they've never gotten peace. All they did was lose land every time. Now it's all these areas where they're saying, you took it from us. No, we took it from you, and we gave it back. And you're allowed to come in and work into our country. They're very generous about a lot of that. But and now they're saying that they have no right to exist, that they shouldn't be there. I mean, again, it's satanic. And so just to recap from a little bit that we covered on Wednesday, we were talking about the Ezekiel 38 war, and we're going to talk about Ezekiel 39 this next week, because I didn't get it all in. And there's enough there that I think we probably should, and I had enough interest in it. It's a coming war that a lot of this last attack from Iran kind of got us all thinking about, because Persia or Iran was one of the factors in it, with Russia and a few other countries, and we were looking at those. And so, but in the Ezekiel 37, it talks about Israel being returned, and this passage we just read in Amos about them being born in a day. And he talks to Ezekiel, and he says, prophesy into these dry bones, and can they live? And he's like, you know, Lord. And he prophesies, and they do. They come alive, but it's just physical. That's the first phase, that they'll physically be back in the land, and that's where we're at now. The second phase is that it'll be spiritual, that God would then give them a revival in their heart, and they'll turn back to him. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. And so we are witnessing the first phase of the physical return of the Jews. And so, again, like I said, we don't agree with everything that they do. They are a secular nation. They're not a Christian nation by any means. They're not even really, by far, a Jewish nation. But it's growing as far as in Judaism, as in biblical Judaism, trying to grow. That's why the desire for the temple. That's why we heard all the stuff about the red heifer. Which is an update on that. I guess the original plan was between Passover and Shavuot, Pentecost, that they have that window when they said that they will sacrifice. But since Hamas has said that's one of the major reasons why they attacked them is because they have red cows now, in the Hamas language, that they are afraid that they're going to try to overtake the Temple Mount and start it up, and so they are trying to attack Israel to distract them so that they will not sacrifice the red heifers. And it's probably worked, because now it's like, here we have only had 9 red heifers since Moses, and now we have 3 to 4 that are still left. There was 5, but some of them have been disqualified. And so the longer we go, it might be years before they get another one. So I think that they're going to do it. But it was going to be publicized, because the original people were asking, like, why didn't you sacrifice them in November when they came of age and you were allowed to do this? And they're like, oh, we wanted to do it around Passover. We wanted it to be a big celebration. They were trying to figure out the logistics of how can we live stream this to 800 million people to watch this happen and all that. And now since Hamas has said that, no, it's because you have them that we've attacked you, they're like, we're probably going to keep it on the down low and do it and then tell you we did it after we've done it, and it won't be such a big deal. Although, all eyes are looking because it takes a bonfire to consume a whole cow, because you know it takes blood and all. We read through all that two Wednesdays ago, all the things about a red heifer sacrifice. And so it's going to take a good-sized fire. So, and the area in which it has to be done is in an Arab neighborhood. And so it's going to be dicey. But it'll probably happen, I think. And so has the unease of our times gone away? No. Is it going away? Probably not anytime soon, at least not this year. And so, but through all that, and I think through all this persecution as well, that God is drawing attention to Israel, which he told us in the last days, he will make them a cup of trembling for the whole world. And he goes, and whoever touches with them and whoever tries to divide them up, he goes, it's going to be a curse upon them. So yeah, it is important how our nation responds, because as God says, I'll bless them that bless them, I'll curse those who curse them. But through all this, it is reawakening their spiritual desire. They're physically in the land, but now there is a call. And I think the popular opinion in Israel is that there's enough vote for them to say, we think we should have a temple. Now, politically, Netanyahu and them might tell them, no, that's going to be stupid to try to rebuild a sacrifice a red heifer and launch us into a war. But I think there's enough religious zealots that are now saying, we don't care what the government says. Are we going to obey God rather than men? That's their argument. You know, it's like, you're secular. We're doing what God has commanded us. And we know there will be a temple in the last days because it gets defiled in the tribulation. But I heard a man speaking this week, and I thought he had a good point. He says, they could build a temple right now, but they couldn't use it because you can't use it until you get a red heifer. That's what the whole point is now. Again, we don't need any of that. Jesus Christ satisfied all of it. He was the completion of the temple. He doesn't need to be the red heifer. He was the perfect sacrifice that did it all. They don't know that yet. So this is all a big play. Then as they begin rehearsing, because that's what it was in the Old Testament, the Passover, all those holidays were rehearsals in advance so that when Messiah came, they'd recognize it. That's why when he does, literally on the day, come riding in on the donkey and is sacrificed at Passover, they should have seen it. And he says, because of your blindness, it's going to be hidden from you. It'll be the time of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That is the church. One day the church will be done, and he turns back his attention to Israel. We are seeing that shift, and he's not going to have it mutually exclusive. That's when the rapture, we believe, will all be taken out. And then he turns back his attention to Israel. So God is drawing their hearts supernaturally to think about religious things, their heritage. What makes us who we are? Who was Father Abraham, the patriarchs? What's the big deal about the temple? What is the sacrifice? What's that represent? And how do we get at peace with God? Their roots, the nation is growing. And I think part of what America is playing a part in, sadly, is that we're driving more Jews to want to go back to their homeland because they're not safe here. They're not safe on an American college campus to go to school because people are calling for their death. You're like, well, I didn't kill anybody yet. Well, you don't want to be the first, do you? They're asking for it. They're pushing, they're shoving, they're banning them. They have to take their classes on Zoom in America, you know, because of worry about COVID. Now it's just like, nah, just worry about our life. You have to do your classes from online now. And it's not just in Columbia or in California. It's at IU and everywhere else as well. So we have all these things going on. We have a freedom of symbol, a freedom of speech. You don't have a freedom to say, I'm going to kill you, and then shout those chants and then come at them. That is different. It's like you can't shout fire in a theater. You know, we've all heard those arguments, so you can't do that. That is past that. And so I think more will leave, and more will be gathered together, and they'll think more about their heritage of being Jews and being children of Abraham, and they'll talk about that, and that reignites that fire and that burning to the point where they move back, and they have more that grow, and they are back in the land that sets all this up. So it's going to get harder. France has made some statements, and they're part of the ones who build the some of the, I guess, the missile that is used in the Iron Dome, and they're talking about withholding producing those for them, which would not be good. You know, then you launch another salvo of 300 to 400 missiles in on you, and you don't have anything to defend yourself. That would be a whole different story. So then do we stand up or not, or does that set up for the Ezekiel 38 where God shows himself mighty by knocking weapons out of their hand, as we'll look at this next week? But come Wednesday, we'll talk about it more if you'd like to hear more about Ezekiel 38 and 39. But look at one last thing in Revelation 11. To help us as we try to wrestle with how we stand and how we deal with what all they do, because I'm a Christian and I look at it from a Christian viewpoint, and when I think of Israel, they, oh, what a, the Holy Land, the things that are going on, how do they not see it? But they don't. I guess homosexuality is rampant there. I guess debauchery is rampant there. A lot of things, and to show you how bad it is, and so by the time we get to Revelation 11, it's going to cover up, and to where we are is going to be right at the midpoint, or close to the abomination of desolation, where the temple's been back. They have 3.5 years of a pseudo-peace, where Israel seems like they feel at safety. And here's how God describes the nation, because they're still secular. It's not until after the abomination of desolation does their heart all of a sudden start to rapid fire turn spiritually towards looking for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to be him. But in Revelation 11, verse 8 says, and their dead bodies, he's speaking about the two witnesses who've been performing miracles for 3.5 years, will lie in the street in the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. So Jesus is saying this is taking place in a city that spiritually, the way we look at it, it's akin to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like Egypt, who has countless gods and worships all these gods and is debauched in everything they say and do. And he goes, in case you don't know what city I'm talking about, he says, where also the Lord was crucified. Well, where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem, Israel. And so spiritually, as God looks at Israel, he's like, they're like Sodom. They're like Pharaoh in Egypt. He says, but they're mine. And I'm drawing them back. And it's going to take this hard, hard thing they're going to have to go through before I spiritually flip the switch. And they begin to finally realize that Jesus Christ is Messiah. And they'll cry for him whom they pierced. And they'll mourn for him as they mourn for their own son, Zechariah tells us. And so, again, so apparently Israel is horrible. And they're not everything that we would think of as a church. But we are called to pray for their safety and pray for their peace. We can also pray for the Palestinians and their peace and their safety. And that they would come to know him. But pray that Israel would see Jesus Christ as their Savior and turn them into an Apostle Paul as we get into his testimony here. Honestly, I stand here this morning ashamed of our colleges, ashamed of our teachers, let down by parents that let their kids get indoctrinated into Satan's cause. We have a responsibility to educate and to teach our children and not just send them over to indoctrination centers that we call schools. And so we need to make sure we spend as much time, if they're going to be there, if not more time, telling them God's word, the antidote to the lie, by putting the belt of truth on them and making sure that it is girded and it is sure. And so anti-Semitism is foolish behavior. It goes against God. So if you're standing on God's side, you're standing on the right side, because God never changes. It's not like he's like, I'm done with them, I'm never going to do anything. No, God never changes. They have called his people. He fulfills his promises. If you remember the Abraham promises, we were just in that, the Abraham covenant. They cut an animal in half, and it was kind of that ceremony where you're like, let this be done unto me if I break the bonds of this treaty that we have together. And God's like, oh yeah, Abraham, you can't take part in it. This is dependent. I'm keeping up both halves of this. And so he made a covenant with himself that I will always be with Israel. Fortunately for you and I, Jesus Christ did that for us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And so as we look and we see Israel continuing on and keeping on, that is again the steadfastness of God and how he would also stay with us and never leave us nor forsake us if we've repented and trusted in him. And so I felt like I needed to address that this morning just because it is on the front line of the news, and I think that we should be an informed people, at least then understand why we say the things that we say and do. And so yeah, pray for our America, pray for Israel. Pray for these students. Pray for parents as they try to teach and instruct them and pull them out from what has been given to them, which is a bed of lie, bed of lies from Satan. There's much more I could say, but I won't. So let's turn to Galatians. We get a little bit about Paul here. Again, here's a Jew of Jews. This is a gospel against the Judaizers, where they are adding to salvation. Paul is defending the gospels, and he has a gospel, and he has some hard language about it. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. But though we are an angel from heaven, which has happened, There's been angels from heaven that have come down preaching a false gospel. That's how Muhammad gets his whole thing about Islam. It was an angel that came to a cave. Joseph Smith, Mormonism cult, you know, he meets the angel Moroni, you know, some angel he makes up, that, you know, he gives him this whole other template, and he can looks through a rock and finds these golden plates in the ground. That's really how Mormonism formed. He used a rock called a peeping stone, where he's looking through a rock, which you can't really see through a rock, but he's supposed to be able to look through it. It gives him x-ray vision to see in the ground, where he finds these golden templates that he's able to book to write and tell them about the true history of Israel and how they should have multiple wives and everything else. But so you have to be on guard, because Satan does transform himself into an angel of light. So though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you, unto you which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. This is strong language, verse 9. And we said before, so say I now, if any man preach another gospel unto you than we have received, let him be accursed, or basically go to hell. He's like, this is strong language. Don't pervert the gospel. We are to stand for the gospel. Paul says, even if I come back to you and I tell you something different, you should know the gospel. Let's see what he told us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I referenced this quickly last week, but I think we should look at it just because it's a good one to have. It's a portion in your Bible. If you underline and write to the side, this is called the gospel in a nutshell. Easy enough, short and pithy enough. It's one of the earliest creeds we have in Christianity, we believe, because of the way it's formulated. But he's given us something to help us understand the basics of the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which is also received. Here's where it begins. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's considered the gospel in a nutshell. The death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. That is about as boiled down as you can get it. Then he talks about, and it goes on, and he mentions how he was seen and how many people saw the resurrected Christ. But that is basics. Notice in that gospel in a nutshell, it doesn't say anything about your good works. It doesn't say anything about your baptism. It doesn't say anything about your church membership. It doesn't say anything about your tithing or your giving or what you've sacrificed with your talents or time or treasures. It doesn't say anything about circumcision or your obedience to the temple. It doesn't say any of that. It's all about what Christ has done. Because we cannot save ourselves. We don't do anything for our salvation. Christ is our Savior. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Again, main and plain verses, but sometimes we need to be readdressed to the familiar. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so there he spells it out for us all the more. It's grace through faith. That God's goodness, you know, that we did not deserve salvation. It's God's graciousness that he gives it. And then we have faith. We trust and we believe in him to do that. Now, he even gives us the faith. It's a gift of God. It's not something we've earned. It's not something we deserve. It's not because of our heritage or our birth line or who our daddy was or grandpa or great-great-grandpa. Nothing about that. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The only thing we're going to boast in is that Jesus Christ was gracious unto me. Jesus Christ died for me. Verse 7 kind of tells us the why. Verse 7 says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Why would he save us? To show us how good and kind and gracious he is. And so none of us earned it. And so he can look at all the hordes of heaven and say, because I was good and because I was kind and because I provided a way, this is my graciousness on display. For anybody who would repent and trust in him shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God will receive the praise and the glory. It won't be like, look at me and see who I am and what I did. Let's look at him. See how gracious and kind and wonderful he is. That's the gospel. Back to Galatians. I lost it. Galatians 1, verse 10, he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I have yet pleased men, I should not be a servant of Christ. He doesn't care what people think. He says, I don't care. Again, Paul's trying to win people. He's the one that says, you know, he tries to by any means try to win some. You know, I'm Jew to the Jews, I'm a Gentile to the Gentile. You know, he says, he tries to use good common language and logic to persuade them, but he doesn't. Ultimately, he's like, my testimony is my testimony. I can tell you what Christ has done. And I think this is a wonderful verse that is overlooked that should be for us, and that is very good for us. It tells us who our audience should be as we live our life. I don't know. Are you like me? If this is a novel, and I'm the main story. You guys are all side characters in my story. No, you ever think that? It's like, oh, God is an author, and he's writing my life, and at least in my chapter, it's from my perspective and how things are going, and you are yours. Who's writing it? Who sees my story? God does. So we have the audience of one as he watches and he goes. And so it's not men. It's God whom I'm to please. He is the audience of one that we should acknowledge, that we should serve, that we should make sure that he is pleased with our performance. Who's clapping for me and what I just did? Is it the people or is it God? Because I can tell you, there's a lot of things that God will clap for that the people won't. There's a lot of them where the people will be like cheering for you to do something and God's like, I dropped the ball. That's how we decide. That's how we get the courage to stand. That's how we stand up in our workplace, in our families, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, because we are not looking at men. We are looking at the audience of one. That's when Stephen could see Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He's dying for him, pleading on him, and Jesus is like, this is one of mine. Well done, standing ovation, thou good and faithful servant, as they killed him. The crowd was against him. One of them was Paul. He kept their coats. No, so we serve the audience of one. We seek to please him, to honor him. At the end of the day, the curtain calls when we close our eyes. Would you please, Lord? That should be our goal. Not did people, did I fool them? Did I teach them? No, we do it for God. That made me think of an old Christian song. Gerald probably has it as a ringtone. It's Petra. Want to be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. That's like, yeah. That's a good one to sing in your head. Don't want to be a man, please. I'll save you. So now Paul defends his origins, his background, where he learned the gospel, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither I taught it, or neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was not a student of a rabbi. He wasn't an apprentice under somebody where he was taught and trained, and now here's how you present the gospel. Just like the other disciples or the apostles, Jesus taught him like he taught Peter and John and James. And he instructed Paul. We're going to get some details that we don't have in Acts. You know, we have the road to Damascus where he goes blind, you know, and Jesus Christ encounters him. And over a period of time, he changes him. Look at verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in the time past, and that the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church and wasted it. And he did. He had the 007. He had a license to kill, to go after and persecute the church. And he thought he was doing God's service. Verse 14. And it profited in the Jewish religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was zealous for Judaism. He fought for it. He was merciless in it. He says, I exceeded above the others. Verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Paul was a Jew of Jews. He was zealous. He persecuted and killed Christians because he thought that they were, you know, blaspheming. And so he, again, thought he was pleasing God, doing God's service. And Paul says he was separated from the womb. Now that he looks back forward, he said, God had been planning this in me all along. It was God's plan. Because Paul's plan would have been, especially even after his conversion, he's like, I understand Judaism. Let me preach to the Jews. And God's like, no, I have 12 for that. I need someone who's zealous. I need someone who knows the law. I need someone who's been trained under Gamaliel. I need someone who is on fire for this. I need someone who knows it so well that they could take the stubborn Gentiles and teach them and educate them and bring them into it. So he gives us Paul. He gives us Paul to teach us and to preach to the Gentiles. Turns out he's been instructing Gentiles on how to believe for some nearly 2,000 years. Because he writes most of the New Testament, or Paul's epistles, where we get like the gospel in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians 15. And we have this now saying, defending it against works and things being added to it. So God knew what he was doing. He's like, I've separated Paul for this. I've made him the way he was, and I'm going to make him alive for it. And in the book of Revelation, you know, at the beginning of the tribulation, you have 144,000 apostle Pauls who come alive to try to transform their nation. So there's a lot going on to try to spiritually awaken them to tie it all together. But God flipped the switch on Paul, not men. It took God to do it. It took an encounter with Jesus Christ. When Jews get saved, it's powerful. When all of a sudden it all makes sense that Jesus is the answer, he's the lamb, he's the sacrifice, he's the way, it's all about it. Their minds are blown and they become zealous for them, as you and I should as well. But man, if that's your heritage and all of a sudden your heritage makes sense and that he is the Messiah, it enlivens you. I think I'm ready for 17. It says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. So I went and preached, and I was taught for 3 years on the backside of the desert, which God kind of does that a lot. He did that with Moses, pulls him out, takes him along in the wilderness and teaches him. He takes Paul and does the same. I did meet Peter, and I did meet the Lord's brother James, who's the head of Jerusalem church, early in the book of Acts there before he is pushed off the pinnacle of the temple and stoned to death. And he says, but I only was with him for 15 days. And we have some other encounters with where Peter talks about him. But he says, they didn't teach me, they didn't instruct me, just that we were like-minded, we came together, it was probably a good, tell me your testimony, and they were probably encouraging one another that they could give each other their blessing. And then he went on, verse 20, says, now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. He's telling the truth. And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorify God in me. Because all they knew, a lot of these I had never met, but they'd heard my story. He said, but they glorified God in it. They knew Paul's testimony. They knew how Paul was as a persecutor against the church and how Paul is as a proclaimer of the church. And they're like, something happened in that man's life. I stand here this morning because something happened in the disciples' lives. The thing that finally gave me over to the edge, now I was born again, but I was going back, how do I stand and proclaim? How do I know I'm not being fooled? How am I not just preaching and repeating what other pastors have been told by other pastors they've been told? How do I know that this is true? God, show me the way. And it was through Josh McDowell's book, More Than a Carpenter, when he went through and he broke down the transformed lives of the disciples. And I sat and I meditated and prayed and thought about it. These cowards that are hiding in an upper room are now proclaiming from the steps of the temple. The ones that all gave their life up for him, which were running and hiding and afraid and ashamed and unconfused. What had changed? What made them different? They'd seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. It transformed their lives and they were different from that point forward. And I'm like, I believe that. I still see that today. I see that in Paul. He was one way. He encounters Jesus Christ and he is different. Paul was once a persecutor of the church. Now he is a proclaimer of the good news of the gospel of Christ. Same today. Same with us. Same with you and me. I once was blind to spiritual things. But now I see. Some of us were uncontrollable. And out of control, and just did whatever we wanted in the flesh, but now we are governed by another? Who could? That guy's a wild man. That guy's crazy. He does whatever he wants. No one can tame him. Now all of a sudden he'll do what God has told him to do? He submits to his authority? There's something that transformed their lives. Once was lost, and they were roaming the earth, going wherever and whenever, and doing whatever they wanted. Now they're found, and they have direction, and they have one who gives them that direction, and it's Jesus Christ telling them how they ought to go, because now they surrendered to a master. They once were a slave to sin, where they had no resistance, and they had to serve it. They had to satisfy it and satiate it. Now they're free from the chains of sin, and they no longer are bound to it, and they can now serve their risen Christ without anything against them holding them back. They once were alone and afraid, but now they are joined with Christ, protected by Him, trusting Him, and no longer fearful, no matter if they take their life for Him. To live as Christ, to die as gain, becomes their bold claim as they look into the face of death. We have that testified to us again and again. They once were selfish, and now they are selfless. They once were takers, and now they are givers, and transformed and caring and concerned about the lost and the homeless and the others that will give of their hard-earned money to make sure that someone else hears the good news of the gospel. How does that happen unless you have an encounter with Jesus Christ? They once were a loner, stayed to themselves, only cared about themselves, and now they are joined to a body of Christ, and they're a loving member of it and a participator in it, because we are not saved for ourselves. We are saved for each other as we are joined together in the body of Christ, working together, making the full body fully equipped. They once were shy and quiet, but now they are outspoken about what God has done in their life. They once were uncaring about others and only caring for themselves. Now they have a concern for the lost to the point where they would pick up a tract and hand it to somebody, where they would enter into an uncomfortable conversation about, do you know who Jesus Christ is? What if He died today? That they are motivated by love for a lost soul enough that they would have a conversation to Him, that they would write them a letter, that they would give them a book, that they would go and support a missionary to be able to go, maybe go on a trip themselves. Something that motivates them to care for the lost. Something has happened. Something has changed. Something had happened in their life, and that was an encounter with Jesus Christ, and that radically changes all of our lives who come encounter with Him. The verification of a divine encounter is a change in a transformed life. That the God of the universe would make contact with us. Now we are radically different. Many of us in this room are just like Paul. We were once one way, but now we are different. And Paul says, this is my testimony. And that's what he starts out with. That's what God has given each and every one of us. If you've repented and trusted Christ as Savior, you have that testimony. You can share that. You're like, I don't know what to say. You got a gospel in a nutshell. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He's buried and He rose again according to the Scripture. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Put that with your testimony, you're equipped. You're good. Right? You don't have to memorize your story. You lived it. Tell it. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Use amazing grace as your outline, right? Preach and proclaim the good news of the gospel. And if you can't talk about a transformed life, if you're still lost, if you're still blind, but you don't see, but you're starting to, that's God making the spirituality in you alive. That's Him stirring you up enough to say, come and see, look and see who my Son Jesus is. Look and see, have your sins forgiven. Surrender to that. Seek the Lord, though He be not far from every one of us. Feel after Him, because He's close, and He's wanting to be your Savior. Repent and trust in Him today. I pray that you do so. Let's close in prayer. Lord,